Well, let's take our Bibles and look in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And this study, we can call Joshua a type of Christ, part two. Last time I began by reading from Joshua chapter 1, verse 1 down to verse 9. And for the most part, we spent our time seeing how Joshua was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, and his name meaning salvation. Joshua, the first part, Yah, is short for Jehovah, and the second part means salvation. Jehovah saves. And we saw how in the Greek, the name Jesus is that name Joshua in the Hebrew. But today I'd like to take the time to look together at six ways that Joshua typifies the Lord Jesus Christ in his work. It's all about Christ's person and his work. And these of the Old Testament were types and pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord teaches us that he is the key to understanding scripture, that as we go through the reason why the Lord raised up these prophets and these priests and these kings, all were anointed for a particular task of representation of the people, that they represented the Lord Jesus Christ as God's prophet, God's priest, God's king. And in this here with Joshua, we see his work that we're going to consider. But let's read, first of all, how he came to be established as that representative of Israel after Moses. It says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 34, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. So at this point, the Lord had brought them to the east of the Jordan, up right next to where he'd be pleased to bring them into the land. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. This would be what we know as the northern part of Israel today. And all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea. Now, this is being written prior to Joshua having divided up the land. And so it's really looking forward to this land that he would give to each one of these tribes of Israel, from the north all the way to the south. Naphtali and Ephraim and Manasseh up in the north, and then the land of Judah, that would be down south. In the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. So here's the Lord showing Moses from the mountain all of this land. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I've caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So he's showing him here the promised land. And it says there in verse 4, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham and Isaac. I know people speak of it as a picture of heaven. But if that's the case, then it would have to be said then that Moses did not enter into heaven, nor Aaron, who died in the wilderness. But it's a picture of promise that God had given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and for this seed that he promised should come from Abraham's loins, a physical seed. But again, it's a type and picture of how God has that spiritual seed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that all the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. We can say without hesitation that Christ is our promised land. And I'm thankful that Canaan is not a picture of heaven, because there was conflict all the way through the history of Israel. There were enemies in the land. That's not going to be the way it is in heaven. But the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. And for those that he has purposed should enter into those promises. Here he's giving Moses the opportunity to see this from afar. But he would not actually himself enter in. And the reason is, as we know, that he took and struck that rock twice, which was a violation of the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be smitten once and the water flowed out. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. Our days are numbered, and they're written in his book, not only how it is that we're going to die, but when and where. You know, we tend to fret a lot about this in our lives, and in different circumstances, we wonder about these things, but we need not wonder. May the Lord grant us grace that whatever he has purposed, when that time comes, he gives us grace to bow. I see Moses here as a type of all those of the Old Testament, that it says there in Hebrews chapter 11, these all died in the faith, not having received the promises. In other words, Moses was given eyes to see how Christ would be the fulfillment, because he himself had already said there in Deuteronomy 18, that a prophet the Lord would raise up from among you, like unto himself, hear him. So certainly he was already given eyes to see how Christ would be the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises of God. And yet he died without having seen that himself. Now we know when we come to the New Testament, as our Lord was preparing to go to the cross, God caused that Moses and Elijah appear with our Lord on that Mount of Transfiguration. And what did they speak of there in Luke? They spoke of the death that he should accomplish. So all these of the Old Testament didn't put any confidence in those sacrifices of animals, but that faith given them was in that death that the Lord Jesus Christ should come and accomplish on their behalf. So it says, he buried him in the valley of the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. That's probably a good thing, because if people could find where it was that Moses was buried, they would most certainly make a shrine of that, as they've done in other places in Israel, of different ones that have died of that era. We're idolaters by nature and would worship the dead rather than the living Savior. And so the Lord purposed that no man know where this sepulcher was unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. So that tells us that the Lord took him. He didn't, as people say, die of natural causes. But this is the Lord that took his breath and then buried him. And that's really how any of us die. It's the Lord that gives and the Lord that takes away. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Now here's where we see then the transition. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. Is that not a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge dwell? For Moses had laid his hands upon him. In other words, this was God's anointing of Joshua by Moses, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there rose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and all his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So we can see even how Moses, as the mediator, was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was none like him until Christ, of course, that the Lord knew face to face. And in that, even Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that Moses was not to take the children of Israel into the land. And so here's where I want us to consider six different ways that Joshua himself was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what it is in his work that he accomplished that personified the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing I can say here is that Joshua was for a time the servant of Moses. Here in my text it says, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. He was doing that as Joshua's representative to that point. He was under Moses. And everything that we read about Joshua, I know he was a sinner as a type. He could not fully represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he was a shadow of good things to come. The shadow is not the reality. But when we read about Joshua in his life, I don't read anywhere where at any point he was disobedient. As others, the scriptures bring out, whether it's Abraham or Moses or David, we read of their disobedience. That's how types fall apart. But particularly with regard to Joshua, he obeyed when he was under Moses and did the will of Moses as a good servant. And therein, I believe, he is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby our Lord Jesus Christ, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those that were under the law. That's in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Key verse. But over in Philippians chapter 2 is where I'd have you turn. Here we see how Joshua was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his subjection to Moses that represented the law. You see, Christ, in coming to this earth, came for the purpose of fulfilling the law of God. He told the Pharisees that he did not come to set the law aside, but to fulfill it. That's what was necessary in order for God to be just and justify those sinners that he had purposed to save. It was the outworking of that obedience to the law that was necessary. And here in Philippians chapter 2, we see in verse 6, and I read this last time, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as God, and yet made himself of no reputation and took on him what? The form of a servant. He was God's servant for the accomplishing and the fulfilling of all that God required. It's like Joshua was under the law. He was to obey Moses and fulfill the will of Moses, representing that law as a good servant. But here he was made in the likeness of men. Men are sinners. And so he was not made a sinner, but he had the form. He was a man, very man of man, and yet without sin, and being found in fashion as a man. So when those in Christ's day looked upon him, they saw but a man. That's why they became offended when he declared that he was the Son of God, because they saw a man, and yet God, a very God, and he humbled himself. It's what one writer called the divine stoop. Imagine that infinity takes on finiteness when it comes to putting on a flesh, a body that's out prepared for me. eternal, came in time and walked upon this earth. But he became obedient unto death. So this tells us that what was required was, first of all, his obedience to the precept of the law, and then paying the penalty. Now, all that together represents that righteousness, can't separate it, that he earned and established, and that God imputed upon completion of his work there at the cross, even the death of the cross. It's like Moses, the manner in which he was to die was determined by God. So the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humiliation and submission to the law, was to die. Cursed is every man that hangs upon the tree. It was to be the curse, not that he was cursed, but he bore the curse of the sin of his people. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. Even as with Moses, it said there was never a prophet like him to that point, that God had raised up, that spoke with God face to face. He was unique as a type. Well, here we see the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's none like him, who came, lived, died, and rose again, and ascended on high, to whom God the Father has given all the glory. But just as Christ was subject to the law, every aspect of it, I know people talk about the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law, all of these, Christ was subject in order that God might impute unto his people a perfect standing before the law. This is the amazing truth of the gospel, that it's not up to us to fulfill that law. It's been fulfilled. It's been accomplished. If we're born into this world, if we're of God's elect, yes, we are born in our hearts and minds separated from God because of our sin. But there comes a time when the Spirit of God regenerates the heart and gives life. And in so doing, it's not that we are then justified before God. No, justification is not the work of the Spirit. It's then that we're given eyes to look to the cross, look to the one who came, lived, and died, and rose again, and see in him and his accomplished work our salvation, our reconciliation, our justification before a holy God. That's the only way that we have perfect standing with him. And oh, what a blessed joy to learn that as the Spirit of God in his grace does that work in our heart to see it's not up to us, that this work has already been done on our behalf. That righteousness that Christ earned and established, God imputed there and then at the cross. Purpose from eternity, yes, but not accomplished until Christ had done the work, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so we find that being taught throughout Scripture. But let's look at one more here in Hebrews chapter 4. I'll tell you, if the Lord teaches you who Christ is, when you read the epistle to the Hebrews, it's just full of types and pictures fulfilled in Christ. And here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, this is the hope. It's not just that we learn information about how Christ came and fulfilled the law, but when he's revealed in the heart, who do we see? Seeing them, I love that. The only ones that see are those given eyes to see. Verse 14, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. See, Moses couldn't bring the children of Israel in. The law can't bring anybody in. But Jesus, Son of God, being the great high priest, is passed into the heavens. He came, lived, died, and rose again, ascended on high. Let us hold fast our profession. That word means confession. He is our confession. People ask, well, what's your confession of faith? Christ. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all things, all points, tempted like as we are. You notice that points is in italic in our King James Version. So in the original, if you just read it, but was in all, every aspect, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's so important. He's that perfect man, that perfect sacrifice. And it was necessary that he be such that he might be the Savior. And it's for that reason, verse 16 gives us hope. Let us therefore come boldly. That doesn't mean presumptuously, but with assurance, boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we know ourselves to be sinners as we are, then that time of need is all the time. But thankfully, our Lord Jesus Christ has come and lived, died, and conquered sin, conquered Satan, conquered the world, conquered the law. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's how Joshua was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithful as a servant to Moses, under him in all things. But secondly, in Joshua, we see one who was the governor and commander of Israel. This view of a Jesus today that would like to do certain things, but it's almost like a democracy where the people's will counts and he can't do anything unless he gets their approval. That's not the Lord Jesus of the Bible. Joshua was a governor. He was a commander of Israel. He was vested with complete power and authority from God to lead Israel to victory and possess the land, actually accomplish all that was promised, and that he did. So our Lord Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has all authority. This is the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven and in earth. He said that in Matthew chapter 28 before he ascended into glory. And was his last word to his disciples. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. It says there in 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. It's only as the Lord Jesus draws us that we meet with him. But he has that appointed place, that appointed time wherein he's pleased to meet with his own. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. That's that cry of that one centurion when the Lord asked him, dost thou believe? He said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. All we read here of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, his glory and honor, yes, we worship, but oh, how many times in this depraved heart we doubt. But none of that causes the Lord Jesus Christ to cast away any of his own. And I'm thankful. It says there that Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, that word is the authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So we're talking about a Lord Jesus Christ that reigns and rules, just like Joshua was established as that commander to lead the people to conquer that land. So the Lord Jesus Christ says he has all authority and power. And therefore, verse 19, go ye therefore. Actually, the way that's written in the Greek is, as you are going in the world, wherever the Lord directs, be about teaching all nations, all peoples, because Christ has his elect among all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. no longer under the law, but we're under the command of Christ. And what does Christ command? He says to rest. He says to believe. He says to abide. Those are Christ's commands. He's not giving us duties, but rather looking to him and resting. Look to no other. And lo, he said, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is how our Lord Jesus prayed in the garden there in John chapter 17. Just like Joshua was the commander, the governor, all authority put within his hands. So our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not just over the church, because here in John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lift up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Here it is. As thou hast given him power, that word means authority, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. But notice it's over all flesh. All flesh is in his hands to do with what he will. Yet specifically, he gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. There are there's that elect number from eternity for whom Christ came and lived and died. You know, earthly kings have the authority to rule. That's given to them by the position that they hold, but they don't have the power to rule. This is the difference. Christ not only has the authority over all flesh, but the power, so that there's nothing that can stop him, or any that can say unto him, what doest thou? Hinder him in any way. That's why he said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's talking about entering into the very gates of hell and bringing out refugees, drawing them out for whom he paid the debt. And that's what he's doing even down through time, through the preaching of the gospel. So that's the second way in which Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work as commander and governor, ruler in all things. But thirdly, we see Joshua as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he led Israel into Canaan, not just into the sight of it, as was the case with Moses, but into it. And so it is that Christ effectually redeemed every one of his people. It's just like bringing out of Egypt that Passover lamb. Everyone crossed over. You see that as a type. Here, with regard to Joshua, everyone that the Lord purposed should cross over into that land crossed over. And so Christ has effectually redeemed every one of his people. Not one would perish. He would take each one as God has purposed and bring them to glory. And that's what he has done. So in this we see Joshua also is a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love reading the Gospel of John, according to John. And there are several references where we see this set forth, how Christ is effectual in leading his people into salvation, having redeemed them and bought them with his precious blood, and keeps them, even as Joshua led them into that promised land, and the Lord settled them in that land, that they entered into that inheritance that God had promised through Abraham. So it is that we enter into that inheritance that God has promised for his people. In John chapter 6 and verse 37 down to verse 39, this can't be stated any more plainly, can it? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That doesn't mean everybody's going to come. But all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. People like to quote the second part of that verse, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And they present it like, see, you can just come and you can be sure that you'll be received. But they don't read the first part. Why is it that him that cometh to me, he will in no wise cast out? Well, it's because the ones that come are the ones that the Father gave. Why would he cast them out? So if you're wondering whether you're or not, you're one of the Lord's. Here it's declared that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. If I, as a sinner, have been given eyes to see Christ, have been drawn to him and come, not physically. This is not some physical response to some invitation that a preacher gives where you get up and walk down front, bow the knee or bow your head, raise your hand up. But to come to Christ in the heart that's being drawn by him, to see him as he is and to worship him as he is, to come as that needy sinner, we have this assurance of never being cast out. Why? Because it's the Father that does the drawing. And he says that, for I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Completely submitted to the will of the Father. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me. And this is important. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And there are many other scriptures that we could look at. But this is why it was Joshua who was to lead that people into the promised land and not Moses, because Moses represents the law. The law cannot save. All the law can do is condemn. The law was added that the transgression might be all the more apparent. If you go back and read the law of the Old Testament, everywhere you turn, there was condemnation. But salvation is in Christ having come and fulfilled that law, subjected himself to it, obeyed it in every jot and tittle, not just in word and deed, but thought, the very spirit of the law. But what the law could not do, being weak through the flesh, is what the scriptures say. If you look over in Romans chapter 8, here we see, again, what Moses could not do, Joshua accomplished as God's deliverer. And so we read here in Romans chapter 8, that's true, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation? Well, because he bore it there at the cross. When he had completed his work and cried, "It is finished," there was nothing but God's righteousness to impute to the account of those for whom he died. But it's for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, when it says who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that's not a condition, but that's the fruit that being in Christ, being taught of him, seeing his finished work, we don't walk after the flesh. There, the word flesh means after the rudiments of the world, after the law. We don't go back. We don't see Christ having completed the work, and now we go back after the flesh to fulfill it. No, but after the Spirit. The Spirit continues to draw us to Christ as him who finished the work. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. And it's made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is works. If you think, okay, Christ did this for me, but now I need to go back and do my part, you're still in darkness. For what the law could not do, apply this to Joshua and Moses, what Moses could not do, could not bring that people in the land, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law could only condemn, but God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, there is again, he did not come in sinful flesh. That conception in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin, was of God. He's not called the seed of Adam, else he would have had sinful flesh, but the seed of the woman. In other words, God's seed, put in that woman. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and in the likeness of those that are sinful as men and women, and for sin. That word for is substitution. Because of their sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in his flesh, when he took upon him that sin of his people laid upon him. So here we see what the law could not do. Moses could not do, being weak through the flesh. Christ, our Joshua, has done it and completed it, and therefore our inheritance. See, that's what the land of Canaan is all about, that inheritance that was promised. Well, it was accomplished and secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter writes up here in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you look over there with me, 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 3 through 5. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." Now, what's he speaking of here? He's not talking about personal regeneration, because it says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's when the elect were begotten again. Born again. I know that we speak of the Spirit's work as being whereby we're born again. And even as he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. But I believe the Lord, in telling Nicodemus that, was speaking of his work that he would accomplish for Nicodemus on his behalf. And when Christ died and rose again, every one of God's elect died and rose again in him. That's what Peter's speaking of here. Unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. See, Canaan was but a type. That inheritance was not to be forever. It was a shadow of things to come. And that fadeth not away. See, here's the difference. Now Christ, our Joshua, having come, has accomplished this. And in him now that inheritance in heaven, reserved in heaven for you, is what we look forward to, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God in that faith, that objective faith of Christ that has been revealed unto us, to us, unto that final salvation. He saved and he shall save. And such is our assurance of hope. So that's the third way in which we see Joshua as a type, that he led Israel into Canaan. I said there are six ways, so we'll move quickly here and you'll see how these all apply. But fourthly, Joshua was a mighty conqueror. Yes, he was the commander and governor, but he's the mighty conqueror. He overcame and destroyed many kings and many mighty men so that Israel would have that peaceable possession of the land of Canaan. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is our mighty conqueror. He came and overcame and destroyed all of the enemies of our souls. I know that the Jews were looking for one to overthrow the Roman government, but that's not the kingdom that he came to establish. He defeated Satan, the king of evil. He conquered sin, which like a tyrant rules over all of us. He conquered death, which is the king of terrors. But in all these things, he was the conqueror. And I'm thankful. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we could look at a lot of different scriptures on this, but that's who he is. He didn't come to be an example for us to take up our own swords and fight this battle. No, he is the mighty conqueror. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 21, it says, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." we don't look to man in any way for our safety or our peace. I know the world is spinning right now and everybody wondering what's going to be. Well, there's one seated on the throne. He's the mighty conqueror. He came and conquered and is now seated, which means his work complete and directing all things. He's the mighty conqueror. And in him, all things are ours because of what he's conquered. Just like here in the United States, we enjoy the freedoms, or have, at least to this point, of those that fought and died before us. And we have that blessing of living in a land in which these freedoms exist. But whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, in every one of these things, or things present or things to come, all are yours. It's like when Joshua brought the children of Israel in the land. It was all for them that this was done. And ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. I can't think of a greater blessing than that. So in that, Joshua is a type of our Lord as the mighty conqueror. And then two other parallels. The fifth one is that all of the good promises that God had made to Israel were fulfilled at the hands of Joshua. There remained nothing after it was all said and done that God had not accomplished. I know people still think today that there are certain promises that haven't been fulfilled, and they look to a time when they think that the Lord Jesus is going to come back to Jerusalem and there's going to be an earthly reign, and then all will be fulfilled. But the scriptures show us that when it was all said and done, there remained nothing that God had not promised that had not been fulfilled. And it was through Joshua that this was accomplished and that they were settled into the land. In Joshua chapter 23, Joshua's appeal to the children of Israel there, he gathered together the people, and he says in verse 3, "Ye have seen all that the Lord your God hath done unto all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he that hath fought for you." He said, "Behold, I have divided unto you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even unto the great sea westward. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight, and ye shall possess their land as the Lord your God hath promised unto you." So you can see there that there remained nothing that the Lord had promised that had not been fulfilled, and the Lord had done it all on their behalf. And so we see that being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scriptures say that what he has promised, he's able to perform. Paul said he's able to subdue all things unto himself. He said to Timothy, he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him. And he's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. And then Jude 24, great scripture. He's able to keep us from falling away. Yes, we sin, but we can never go back as those that fall away into perdition, but to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. And then the final point I would make, and this is a whole message in of itself, a comparison between Joshua and Christ. Joshua was faithful and merciful to such as Rahab. It wasn't just that he represented the people of Israel, but here was a Gentile woman right there in Jericho. The whole city God had purposed to destroy, and yet here was this one, the harlot, and her house, and the promise of that red cord being hung out of the window. and Joshua showing her mercy. How can we read that and not see how merciful the Lord has been to such as we are? So Joshua was faithful even in that, and how he showed mercy, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's faithful and merciful to save those sinners that he's pleased to draw to himself. There's that hymn that says, "Come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to see your need of him and know your need of him and thereby be drawn to him." Well, I hope this has been a blessing, as it has to me, and I trust the Lord gives us eyes to see Christ as our all. Amen.